We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to cover the whole third chapter, closing out this section of Paul's defending himself or vindication of his ministry among the believers in Thessalonica. But let's pray together and ask God not only to bless our time in His Word, but our Celebration Sunday outreach on March 15th. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you today, and we pray that as we have gathered, that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures and for the truth of your word. We pray, Father, as we move Sunday services on March 15th to Pacific High School, and we pray that as we move into our community in a different venue, that you would pour out your spirit that day. We ask, Lord, that you would draw many to yourself. We pray for our family members that do not know you. Lord, we ask right now that their hearts would be softened and that they would be responsive to come, to hear, and to be saved. We pray that when the invitation is given, Lord, that many would respond in faith, believing in you and be born again. We pray for our co-workers, people that we work with, and Lord, that they would be open and receptive to the gospel, and that they would be willing to come. Give us the boldness to invite them, and Lord, to bring them that Sunday. And we pray for our neighbors, the people we live around, that sometimes we go years and not really even speak to them about the gospel. We pray that you'll give us boldness and courage, Lord, not to be ashamed of the gospel, and to share the good news with them and to invite them to come to this outreach. We pray that they would respond and come. We pray that you'll bless the worship. We pray that you'll bless the fellowship and your word and the children's ministry that takes place that day. Lord, as we move out into our community, we pray that you would use us as salt and light. Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts to your word even now by your Spirit. Speak to each and every one that is here today, and we'll be careful to give you the thanks and to give you the praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said. A little boy that was sitting in a first grade Sunday school class was asked by his teacher what a saint was. The little fella had only seen saints in the stained glass window of the sanctuary. So as he thought about his answer, he replied to the teacher that a saint is someone whom the light shines through. I like that. Are you a saint who the light shines through? The New Testament teaches that all Christians are saints. Yet sadly, the light doesn't always shine through them. God's will and desire for you and I as believers, as New Testament saints, is actually that God's light shines through us. That others see that God loves them through us, that God cares about them. Does the light shine through you? The light shined through Paul the Apostle. He was a light in a very dark world because he cared for the believers in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chapter 3, we find Paul's passion for the people of God in Thessalonica. Now, something I want you to remember, and this has been a challenge for me week after week, as we've gone through chapter 2 and now chapter 3, there's one theme that continues through all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. I want you to see these verses in their proper context. In these chapters, Paul the Apostle is defending his apostleship or vindicating his ministry among them. So if for the last several Sundays it seems like we've been looking at Paul a lot and dealing with Paul a lot, that's the reason why, because Paul is vindication of himself. There's the first two reasons Paul wrote this epistle. Number one, commendation, to commend the believers' there in Thessalonica. And then the second reason he wrote to them was vindication, to vindicate his ministry among them. And he does that in chapters 2 and 3. And then we move in chapter 4 to exhortation and instruction as we begin the section of exhortation, chapter 4. But we finished this morning in the third chapter, Paul's vindication of himself and his ministry among them. Now, one of the accusations that they were bringing against Paul was Paul doesn't really care. Paul doesn't really care about you. He'd only been there 3 weeks, and he was driven forcefully out of town. He tried to get back to them several times, but Satan hindered him. But those who were coming against Paul were saying, he doesn't really care about you. If he really cared about you, if he really loved you, he would have come back, he would have returned, he would have stayed, he would have perhaps never left. He's in it only for the money. He doesn't really care. And that's what they were saying about Paul. And so Paul is closing in this third chapter, this entire section, with expressing to them his passion and his love and his care and his concern. But what we learn from this is how to be a caring Christian. That's the title of my message. How to be a caring Christian. How to be the kind of Christian that the light shines through when we encourage other people. Now, there are two pictures of Paul's passion for the people in chapter 3. We first see his affectionate care in verses 1 to 9, and then we see his fervent prayer in verses 10 to 13. Let's first of all look at verses 1 to 9 and discover Paul's affectionate care for the believers there in Thessalonica. Verse 1. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it to be good to be left at Athens alone. And so we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came to you from us and brought us a good tidings of the faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you all, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God. As you read that section over, you're thinking, what in heaven's name is there for me in that passage? This is Paul and Thessalonica and believers, and it just seems like, you know, why would anyone want to preach from a text like this? It seems to have no application. The application is this, before I give you the interpretation. The application is, God wants us to be concerned about others. And God wants us to give of our time and our talents, our treasure, whatever it might be, to be used by God to encourage, to strengthen, to bless, and help other believers in the trials and the battles and the temptations that they face. Someone said, be kind to everyone you meet. We're all fighting battles. How true that is. You get up in the morning, you go out, face the day, and you're thinking, man, I hope people are nice to me today. I hope people get out of my way and they let me go ahead of them in line. And I hope they're kind and I hope they're considerate and I hope they're caring. Well, the key is that's the kind of person you need to be, we need to be, I need to be. We need to get up every day and say, Lord, help me to communicate I care. Help me to communicate that you care, that you are reaching out to others through me. Even in this dog-eat-dog world, even in this dark and difficult world, even in this hostile, cruel world, God has planted you and I as believers to be a blessing. Amen? God wants us to be an encouragement, to uplift people and encourage people. And that's what I see happening in this chapter. Paul has been accused of not caring, and Paul is seeking to communicate to them. Now, there's several things I want to point out. Number one, I want you to see Paul's concern in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear. Free paraphrase, I was freaking out. I couldn't stand it any longer. I thought it good to be left at Athens alone. What Paul is saying here is, I was torn from you. I was bereaved like a parent of its child. You ever have a small toddler in a busy shopping mall disappear for a couple of minutes? And your heart goes into a panic, right? Friday night, we were looking at old family videos, old Miller family videos and movies of the kids. And there were some segments there where I was videoing the kids in the front yard. And in the front yard, I was videoing, and of course, Christy wasn't around. And it's funny, Jared was probably about 2 years old, and I'm videoing him as he runs into the street. I don't remember that, but I thought, wow, this is great. Dad's got the video camera. There's my son, you know, run over by the car or something, you know. And Christy's watching these, and she goes, I can't believe that, you know. You weren't watching him, and oh, he's going in the street, you know. I thought, let's fast forward this section. You know, they're jumping off the roof and skating down the street and everything, you know, and it's like, man, that's crazy. But have you ever had your kids disappear for just a few moments? I mean, it's just a couple of seconds, and it feels like an eternity. And your heart starts to beat fast and you go into a panic, you know. And in reality, Paul is saying, this is the same kind of emotion that I was feeling. Paul says, I was so concerned about you. Later on in this chapter, Paul talks about his, verse 7, affliction and distress. Why was he afflicted and distressed? Because he'd been torn away from the believers in Thessalonica. Remember, he was like a spiritual father to them. He was like a nursing mother. And Paul is saying to them, listen, I was anxious, I was concerned, I was worried about you, and I was there in Athens. And I had Timothy with me, and it was a blessing to have him there in Athens. It was a wicked, dark place. And Paul was all alone in that city. It's hard to travel and to be alone in a big, wicked city. And I'm sure that Timothy was a comfort and an encouragement to Paul. But Paul said, I am so concerned about the believers in Thessalonica. I can't go back to them, but I'm going to send you back to them. So he was so concerned that he was willing, here's my point, to give of himself, to give his traveling companion Timothy, to send him back to the believers in Thessalonica. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, look not every man on his own interest, but every man on the interest of others. We get so wrapped up in our comfort, in our interest, in our affairs, we don't take the time to think about others. Paul was thinking about others, and he was willing to give of his time, of his comfort, of his companion, and send Timothy back to them. So notice from Paul's concern to verse 2, Timothy's character, the man he sent. In verse 2, he sent Timothy, who he describes as our brother and a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And what kind of a man was it that Paul would send in his place to minister to the believers in Thessalonica? Well, Timothy was young. He was about half Paul's age. He was a traveling companion of Paul, and he was a convert of Paul. He was Paul's son in the faith. But notice the description that Paul uses. He's a brother, so he was saved. He was born again. To be a blessing to others and to serve the Lord, you have to be a member of the family of God. He was called a minister of God, or a servant of God, or God's servant, and then a fellow laborer. He knew how to work together with Paul. He knew how to serve together with Paul. So he was a believer, he was God's man, God's servant, and he was a worker together with Paul. He knew how to work with other people. Now, why did Paul send Timothy? Verse 2. First reason listed here is to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. So the number one reason why Paul sent Timothy was to establish them. Several times Paul mentions the word establish. He mentions the idea that they should not be moved, that they were going through afflictions, that they were facing difficult times. And so he was sending Timothy, this godly servant of God, in order to encourage them and to strengthen them. God wants to use us to establish and to comfort, the word means encourage, younger believers. There is a great need today in the church for people who are mature in the Lord to disciple, to encourage, to strengthen and educate and build up the younger believers. You don't have to be a pastor to be a discipler. You don't have to be a pastor to be an encourager. You don't have to be in full-time Christian ministry to minister. God has called every one of us to be a blessing. Can you imagine if every member of this church took seriously their responsibility to disciple a younger believer, to find someone to invest into, someone to pour your life into, someone to share the things that you know about God and you know about the Bible, to be a blessing to someone else that is maybe half your age, that is younger in the Lord, to disciple them and to encourage them. That's the picture you see in this text. Now in verse 3, Paul says that no one should be moved by these afflictions. So we move from Paul's concern to Timothy's character to the church's conflict in verses 3 down to verse 5. No man should be moved. So I'm sending Timothy to strengthen you, to encourage you, verse 2, so that you would know you should not be moved. You should not be swayed or knocked off the path or moved from side to side. I found it interesting that Greek phrase moved was actually used for a dog wagging its tail. I just thought that might really bless your heart. You ever seen a dog wag its tail so hard that its whole rear end goes back and forth, you know? Its hind feet come off the ground, you know, and it just goes bouncing back and forth. That's the mental picture. That's the imagery there, that I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. There's some interesting statements made here in verses 3 and 4. Follow me very closely. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer, or we should suffer, tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when we could no longer forbear. Now back in verse 1, he says we could no longer forbear. Now again in verse 9, when I could no longer forbear. I couldn't stand it any longer. I was freaking out. I needed to know how you're doing. We couldn't call on the phone. We couldn't fax. We couldn't email. Got this email mania going on around here. People spend all day, every day, doing nothing else but talking via email. That's just insanity. But we couldn't do that. We couldn't see your image on the computer. We couldn't communicate with you. We didn't even have mail in those days. Individual letters had to be hand-carried. It would take weeks to get a letter to someone. Months, sometimes a year. You can imagine when you were separated from somebody that you really cared about. You wanted to know how they were doing, and it could take months or years to find out. It was very difficult. So Paul says, when we could no longer forbear, verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Notice what was uppermost in Paul's concern about the believers in Thessalonica. He wanted to know their faith. He wanted to know how they were doing spiritually. That was the most important thing in Paul's mind. Lest by some means, verse 5, the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Again, Paul mentions the devil. He did that back in chapter 2, verse 18. I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Now I'm concerned about you, I'm worried about you, and I'm hoping and praying that Satan, in his tempting of you, has not destroyed your faith, and all of our ministry among you be in vain. Interesting thought. So, I want you to notice in verse 3, the word afflictions. Don't be moved by these afflictions. And I want you to notice in verse 3 that you and I as believers, as well as those in Thessalonica when Paul wrote, we are appointed thereunto. I've always loved that verse. You go, what are you, crazy? It makes it so clear. Christians debate as to whether, as Christians, we should suffer. You know, if you're a king's kid and you've been born again, everything should be fine, right? You should never suffer. You should never be out of work. You should prosper. Everything should be hunky-dory. Everything should be wonderful. You're a child of God. And yet, this verse actually says that you and I, as Christians, were appointed to afflictions. We are appointed thereunto. When things go wrong in your life, God has appointed it. God is making you, molding you, and shaping you. That trial that you're facing, that crucible of affliction, is God seeking to refine you, to make you a caring Christian. You know who are the most caring Christians in whom the light most brightly shines through? You want to know? The ones who have been appointed to the most affliction. The world is most helped by those who suffer. You ever met somebody that's never had a problem, never had anything go wrong, life has been perfectly smooth for them? You know, there's just a shallowness there. There's very rarely a depth of character. There is only one way for that to develop in the life of an individual, and that is through adversity, and that is through suffering. God, in his wisdom and his love, appoints us to adversity. He designs our lives so that we go through afflictions. For verily, verse 4, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has now come to pass. The believers in Thessalonica were suffering. They were suffering. Don't ever let somebody tell you that if you're a Christian, you'll never suffer. It's unbiblical. Now, the tribulation that they were going through was not the great tribulation that happens after the rapture of the church. That has its source from God. We're studying that on Sunday night. But the tribulation that they were going through is the tribulation that you and I are going through right now. And it has as its source Satan. You need to make clear and differentiate the different sources of tribulation. Christians suffer right now tribulation, but it comes from the world, comes from the flesh, and it comes from the devil or Satan. Again, remember chapter 2, verse 18, I tried to come back to you, but Satan hindered us. He actually hindered God's messengers. And now he says that you are appointed to these afflictions, you're suffering these afflictions, and that it is part of the temptations that we face as believers, and he calls them tribulations. And then he says in verse 5, for this cause, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. There is a real devil. There is a real Satan. And he does tempt you. And once you become a Christian, what he's trying to do is nullify your testimony, rob you of your joy. So he'll say stuff like, you're too tired to read right now, you just need to go to bed, or you're too busy, or the Bible's boring, don't go to Bible study, don't go to church, don't read your Bible, don't pray, or it'll get you so busy you can't pray. And he'll bring adversity into your life that God could use to strengthen your faith, or Satan can use to destroy your faith. As it's been said, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Two people, two Christians, can go through the same trial. One can be strengthened, one can be refined, one can grow in their faith, be stronger in the faith, mature in their faith through that and be strengthened. And the other one can be hardened and destroyed and wiped out. Paul says, I know that Satan's hammering you, and I know Satan's coming against you, and I know Satan is attacking you, and I've been really concerned about you. I was only there 3 weeks, and I had to be driven out from you. And now that as I think back, I wonder, has Satan attacked you and robbed you and destroyed you and ripped you off of your faith? Now, as a pastor concerned about God's people, I have the same concerns when you pass through the fires of affliction, when you have adversity, when you lose your job, or you're sick, or you're struggling in your marriage, or you have difficulty with your kids, and things are going on in your life. There are many, many, many people in our church that are suffering greatly right now. My concern for you is your faith. My concern is your faith. Yeah, it's wonderful for you to get a new job. It's great for God to heal you, and it's great for God to work in your life. But the spiritual is more important than the physical. Are you growing in faith? Is Satan robbing you, or are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's what's important. And Paul's concern his care was that they not be destroyed. I call them the blessings of buffetings. Why does God allow affliction and temptation and trials to come into our life? It's interesting, in verse 3, we found the word afflictions. In verse 4, you find the word tribulation. And in verse 5, temptation. By the way, there's the Christian life for you. Afflictions, tribulations, temptations. Why does God allow them in our life? They prove the reality of our faith. A faith that cannot be tested, cannot be trusted. Is your faith real? Is it genuine? Would you drive over a bridge that hadn't been tested? If somebody just built a bridge and the bridge was opened and the public was now allowed to drive across it, and you found out you were the first car to drive across the bridge. And you found out that no one had yet tested it or driven across the bridge. Would you be eager to be the first one to drive across the bridge? You say, let someone go ahead of me. I'll watch them. Let's see if it'll hold the weight. Let's test it first. God allows adversity, affliction, and temptations to test the reality of your faith. Is your faith real? A lot of people come to Christ and they're only professors. And the minute trials or tribulation or temptation or trouble comes, they are wiped out. Their faith was not real. It's not genuine. God secondly allows buffetings because they deepen our fellowship with God and other believers. God allows suffering in our lives because it deepens our fellowship with God and with other believers. It's the fellowship of his suffering. We pray together. We cry together. We encourage one another. That's what the body of Christ is about. That's a caring Christian. Being a part of a church is more than just showing up on Sunday morning. It's getting involved in encouraging and discipling one another and building up each other's faith. 5 times in chapter 3, the word faith appears as Paul sought to build them up in their faith and encourage them in their faith, and he was concerned for their faith. There's a third reason God allows buffeting in our lives, and that is they develop certain graces of Christ-like character. Why does God allow afflictions, tribulations, and temptations? Because they develop Christ-like character. The only way to become more like Jesus is through suffering. And then fourthly, they help to remove the dross from our lives. When you say, well, what do you mean by dross? I didn't know I had any dross. I looked in the mirror this morning, I didn't see any dross. The idea is that God puts us in the refining pot, the crucible of affliction. And he heats up the fires. And as they would use that to purify the metals, as the metals impurities would surface, they would skim off the impurities until the refiner could look into the crucible and see a perfectly clear reflection of himself in the crucible. That's what God's doing. He puts you and I in the crucible of affliction, and he heats up the fire. So you go, oh yeah. And then he refines the dross. He skims off the impurities. And he knows his job is complete when he looks in and can see a perfect reflection of himself. That won't happen until we go to heaven and be with the Lord. But until then, it is God's refining process. Isn't it funny that we resist these afflictions, tribulations, and temptations? And yet God has appointed them for our lives. God has designed them for us. Now, we move from Paul's concern, Timothy's character, and the church's conflict to Paul's comfort. How did Paul respond over the news that Timothy would bring back from Thessalonica? Verse 6 to 9. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love. I want you to circle those two little words, faith and love. Faith and love. That's, again, the Christian life. Christian life is afflictions, tribulations, and temptations. You might underline those three words, verse 3, 4, and 5, but you also want to underline verse 6, the word faith and love. What God does by the afflictions, tribulations, and temptations is He is seeking to develop your faith and love. That's interesting. Paul doesn't mention hope there. He's going to pray for them to have hope. But he doesn't mention hope here. That's one of the things the believers in Thessalonica needed instruction on. We'll get it in chapters 4 and 5. But he tells them that I was blessed by hearing of. Now, that word good tidings means good news. It's actually the very Greek word we get our word evangelistic from. Evangelistic. The good news of your faith and of your love. And that you have a good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by what? See, that's what concerned Paul. How are they doing in the faith? How's their faith? Is their faith growing? For now we, verse 8, live since you stand fast in the Lord. They weren't being moved. They were standing fast. They were growing in the faith. And Paul says, now I'm living because my life is bound with yours. He was such a caring Christian. For what thanks can we render, verse 9, he gives praise to God again for you all, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Paul says, when Timothy came back from Thessalonica, he said, Paul, I have some good news. Great. Paul says, I can use some good news. Paul says, or Timothy said to Paul, verse 6, he says, their faith is strong and their love is growing. Paul said, all right. What more could you want? Paul's concern was their faith. They were growing in faith. They were growing in love. And Paul says that's good news. And that they wanted to see Paul, and Paul wanted to see them. So Paul, verse 6, was comforted over them in all his distress. Paul says, now that I get this good news, I can live. I'm alive. I'm rejoicing that you're standing fast in the Lord. And I'm thanking God. I'm rejoicing God for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Paul is, his life is totally bound. And you see that there in verse 8. Totally bound in the life of the believers in Thessalonica. Now, here's the application as I come back to it again. Are you giving of yourself to help others grow? Who are you investing in? Who are you sacrificing for? Who do you give up for? Who do you invest in? Who do you deny yourself for? What do you do to bless, encourage, strengthen, comfort other people? Are there other believers that are encouraged and strengthened and blessed and helped because of your faith and because of your love? a letter was sent to a pastor. It's an actual letter from a man in his mid-50s who was dying of cancer. Listen to the confession he made. He said, "Pastor, 10 years ago, the church asked me to teach a class of 9-year-old boys in Sunday school, and I told them I was too busy. I was, with all the heavy demands of my time and energy, and I was in the prime of life and rapidly rising in business affairs. But now, 10 years later, I am dying with the greatest regret of my life being that I did not accept that responsibility. I know that when I die, I shall be with the Lord, but if 10 years ago I had taken the time to teach that class of 10 boys, by now 100 boys would have passed through my class. I would have invested my life in the lives of 100 boys, and many of them would be growing in service and usefulness as Christian young men. I would have made an investment in time and eternity through them. I can't take any of my money or my stocks or my bonds with me. What a fool I have been." As you look around your life and as the years go flying by and you find yourself kind of at the end of your life here on earth, what have you really invested in time and eternity? What have you really poured yourself into that will have an effect on eternity for the spiritual well-being of other people? God, I believe, can use each one of us. Doesn't matter what our talents are. Doesn't matter what our position might be. God can actually use us to be a blessing and an encouragement and a strengthening and a help to other people. If we'll stop being so self-centered and self-focused and worry only about our own comforts and our own time and our own money and our own possessions and our own things. Paul said, "Here I was in Athens. It was a big, lonely place, and I only had one friend, but I was so worried about you, I sent him to see how you were doing. And when I found out your faith and love were growing in spite of the opposition and the attacks of the enemy," he goes, "man, I found such joy. I came alive." Jesus said, "If you seek to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it." The simple lesson for us is, do I really care? But I want you to notice in closing this chapter, verse 10 to 13, Paul's fervent prayer. How can we help the young Christians grow in the Lord? By sacrificing of our time, caring for them, and encouraging them, and sharing the word with them, and loving them. But we can also pray for them. We can all pray. Notice verse 10 to 13. Paul says, "Night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in," again, "your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Now, to help to establish the young believers in their faith, Paul sent them a servant of God. Paul wrote them a letter from God, and now he brings them to the throne of God through prayer. I want you to notice that if Jesus prayed and Paul the apostle prayed, guess what? So should we, right? If Jesus felt a need to pray, and he did pray, and if Paul the apostle prayed day and night, guess what that means? Who do you think you are not to pray? Isn't it funny? We just kind of blast through life thinking, "I don't need to pray.
Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. And yet I think that I can get by without prayer, that my marriage is going to survive without prayer, that my kids are going to grow up and fly straight without prayer, that I'm going to be used by God without prayer, that I'm going to be a blessing to others without prayer. It ain't going to happen. If they prayed, we need to pray. I want you to also notice its importance. Prayer is commanded the believer in the Bible. Jesus actually said, we ought always to pray and not to faint. In this case, be moved or be discouraged. We need to pray and not faint. What happens is we faint because we don't pray. I'll make a little prediction right now because I know it from experience. You could be struggling in your marriage right now for one simple reason. You haven't been spending time in prayer. This is no profound thing, but it's real. If your marriage is struggling, right, it could be that maybe you haven't really devoted some time to pray. Maybe your kids are struggling right now because you haven't spent time on your knees praying for them. Maybe you're struggling with temptation right now that seems to get the better of you and overwhelm you. And you seem so weak and impotent and able to resist temptation. And you know what? It could be that you're not praying. Could it be that you didn't pray this week? You didn't pray this month? You haven't prayed all this year? You haven't really just stopped, shut the door, taken the time to say, I need to spend time praying and talking to God. Prayer is important. The book of James says, you have not because you ask not. So many of our problems can be traced to prayerlessness. And thirdly, it's power. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It has great power. We can see God work in miraculous ways through the power of prayer. It's a sad thing that we don't utilize it. It's not limited to time. It's not limited by place. Now, I want you to know how Paul prayed. Look with me at verse 10. How did Paul pray? First of all, he prayed frequently, night and day. Now, earlier in chapter 2, Paul said that he labored, verse 9 of chapter 2, night and day. Now he says, I prayed night and day. Which is it? Paul prayed while he labored. Isn't it funny? We go, oh, I'm just too busy to pray right now. I've got work to do. So what's the problem? Why is it you can't pray while you work? If you can whistle while you work, you can pray while you work, right? Can't pray in public schools. Who says you can't pray in a public school? Can pray all throughout your algebra class. As a matter of fact, if you have algebra, you better pray in tongues. You better be praying in the Spirit. I still have nightmares about algebra. Thought it was in the Great Tribulation. You can pray when you're in class. You can pray when you're on the quad. You can pray when you're walking down the corridor. Who says you can't pray when you're doing the dishes or ironing or vacuuming? You can pray without ceasing. You can pray in the Spirit. You can pray day and night. What a blessing it is to wake up in the middle of the night when God wakes you up and you can't sleep. Instead of counting sheep, pray for the sheep. Begin to pray for one another. Can you imagine if we were a caring church and a caring church that manifested our care by praying for each other? God answers prayer. There's power in prayer. We need to keep praying for one another, for our unsaved friends and family members.
Paul prayed frequently, and notice verse 10, Paul prayed earnestly. It says, exceedingly, day and night, praying exceedingly. So it was frequent and it was fervent. And then thirdly, he prayed specifically. Here's Paul's specific prayers. Number one, Paul prayed for a perfected faith. Notice verse 10. He prayed that he might perfect their faith, that God might perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Now, if you've ever wondered what to pray for, God gives us in his word a divine outline on what to pray for other people. Start with number one, that their faith would be a growing faith, that they would have a perfected faith. Now, the word perfect means mature. If a banana is perfect, it's yellow, not green. If an orange is perfect, it's orange, not green. It's ripe. The word perfect means ripe or mature, a full age. So he wants them to have a faith that is mature. What a wonderful thing it is when someone has a mature faith. Now, that faith matures through the Word of God, through prayer, and through suffering. God uses that to mature our faith. The second thing he prays for, and this is a good thing to pray for other people for, is an abounding love. Notice verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. He wanted them to have an overflowing, abounding, increasing, agape love toward one another as believers and toward even all men, unbelievers, even your enemies. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." That you what? You have love one for another. That's the mark of the believer, love. Next week in chapter 4, he says, you were taught by God to love one another. It's because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, what an awesome thing to have a growing faith and an abounding love. And then the third thing he prays for is in verse 13, an established hope. An established hope, to the end that he may establish your hearts or strengthen or settle your hearts. How? Unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul is praying that they would have a perfected faith, an abounding love, and an established hope. That hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ would so affect my life that I want to live in holiness, that I see that I'm established in Christ, and that I live out my position in Christ, the sanctified life, the holy life, the established life. We must not lose that hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. And we need to live in light of his coming. When he comes with all his saints. Whether Paul's talking about the second coming or the rapture is unclear. Could be either one. It could be that he's talking about the saints being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll meet there with the saints. The word coming there is the Greek word parousa. The New Testament uses three different Greek words for the coming of the Lord. It uses epiphany, where the Lord is going to appear. It uses the word
apocalypse or unveiling, where the Lord is revealed in his second coming. And then it uses the third word, paruso, which is used here in this text, which means an appearing with or to coming along with or alongside with. And when we are raptured, we are going to be forever with the Lord. But when the Lord catches us up to be with him, what a glorious thing that will be. We will meet with all of the saints. We will be with all the saints, and what a glorious time that will be, the coming of the Lord. So three things that he is praying for. He's praying that they would have a perfected faith, an abounding love, and an established hope. My question to you this morning is, do you care? Do you care? Are you a caring Christian? Do you take the time? Do you make the sacrifices? Do you give of yourself to disciple and encourage other believers? Have you ever stopped to think there are other believers that might need a word of encouragement? Write them a letter, give them a call, put a hand around their shoulder and say, let me pray for you right now and pray for one another. Do you stop and pray and seek the Lord? Bring them before the throne and say, Lord, strengthen their faith right now. Lord, fill them with your love. Lord, bless their heart full of hope. Help them to live holy lives in light of your soon coming. Lord, help them to live and to walk in that hope of your coming. Those are great things to pray for. Let's do that right now. Father, we come before you, and we just pray that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated to you, Lord. Help us to give of our time and our energy and our effort and our talents to bless others. Lord, forgive us that we've been so self-absorbed that we have forgotten to be a blessing to our husbands, to our wives, to our children, to other family members, to friends, to co-workers, to neighbors. Even people that we just casually know and run into, Lord, make us a blessing. Make us caring Christians. May the light of Jesus shine through us. May we be saints through whom the light shines. Lord, help us to pray. Lord, we pray right now for the believers in this church. May we have a perfected faith. May we have an abounding love. May we have an established hope. May we live in hope and be abounding in hope. Lord, make our lives to be a blessing and care for others. May others see Jesus shine through us. Make us more like you, Lord Jesus, we pray. And may the afflictions and the tribulations and the trials that come, Lord, may they make us more like you. And Lord, we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand this morning, shall we?